Whenever we come to the Lord's Supper, when we come to communion, immediately there comes to our minds the fact of God's love for His own people. There is a sense in which God loves all men. I believe that. But there is a special sense in which He loves His own people. God loves His people with an electing love. It's not a matter of them enjoying all the gifts of common grace with other men. The Lord shows His love for all men by making His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and His rain to fall on the head of the just and the unjust. The Bible says that the Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. But there is a love that God manifests toward His own people that none but God's loved ones ever experience. It is only the Christian who can say, Jesus is the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. I believe that there is a particular extent, therefore, to the atonement that Christ offered. The Lord did not pay for the sins of all men who ever lived or who ever will live. The Lord suffered the penalty of God's wrath upon sin for His own people. We believe in what is often called limited atonement, though I prefer the term particular redemption or definite atonement. Because the truth of the matter is, it is those who believe that Christ died for everybody but only saves some who are those that limit the atonement. The atonement is limited in its efficacy by such a doctrine. Now, we don't subscribe to that. We believe in a particular redemption that had a particular people in view, and a definite atonement was made for them. That's what we celebrate at the Lord's Supper. Christ died for a particular people, a peculiar number. And He made their redemption not merely possible, but certain and definite and sure. Now, this belief in particular redemption, in what we have called limited atonement, though it's not limited in its power and efficacy, but only in its extent, is attacked and assailed by many preachers and by many Christians. If you even mention to some people the word tulip, they take apoplexy or something close to it. People will assert, preachers will assert, oh, Christ died for everyone. The atonement was for everybody. Well, let me just say something. If that's true, then we can say the following things are also true. Number one, God's purpose is thwarted. The Lord desired to save more than He did save. Therefore, His purpose is thwarted. Secondly, following on from that, Christ's death was a failure in most cases. He shed His blood for all these people who ultimately will go to hell and will refuse and reject the gospel. And therefore, His death for them did not accomplish anything. It was a failure. The third thing, if that's true, Christ must have died on the cross for many who were already in hell when He went to Calvary. Because that's what the Bible teaches. Those who were lost in the Old Testament went to hell. Are we going to believe that all those who were already in the caverns of the damned, Christ was shedding His blood for their salvation? And fourthly, and perhaps this is the most poignant one, God must demand payment for the same sins twice. Here's Christ suffering the full wrath of God upon those sins, paying the debt for those sins. But then ultimately, those who reject Christ go to hell, and they also pay for the same sins that Jesus already died for. Now that, my friends, is not justice. The hymn writer was quite right when he said, payment God cannot twice demand. First at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. Now obviously, with any doctrine that goes against human nature, because all of us are Arminians by nature, there will be serious objections raised against such doctrines. And I know from my experience that there are many who will object to what I have just said, and in order to prove their particular belief, they will refer you to many Bible terms which appear to teach that Jesus did indeed die and suffer and pay the price for each and every person who ever lived. There is this objection. Well, what about these Bible terms? The world. Surely the world means the world. Surely the whole world means just that. It means the whole world. And when the Bible talks about all, it must mean all. Or if it says all men, then it must mean all men, right? Wrong. Because, though many will say all means all and the world means the world, etc., we have to ask the question, do those terms always refer, in each and every case, to each and every person in the world? Well, I'm going to show you tonight, hopefully in this Bible study, when we examine the scriptures, these kinds of terms, all men, the world, the whole world, all the world, do not always refer to the same people. Sometimes the terms are inclusive, and sometimes the terms are exclusive and particular. Let me just show you some examples. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And verse 4 says, John, that's John the Baptist, John did baptize in the wilderness and preach the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, any honest reading of that verse would produce the conclusion that it's speaking in a very general way of those who came to be baptized of John. When it speaks about all the land of Judea, it means people from all over that territory. It means there were many, actually, from Jerusalem who were baptized confessing their sins. I don't believe for one moment that every single inhabitant of the land of Judea was baptized. And it's very easy to prove that, because when John preached, there were those who opposed his ministry. There were those among the Pharisees who criticized his preaching and his ministry. And obviously, they were inhabitants of Judea. They were not baptized by him. But let's move on. There are plenty of references to the word all. Perhaps we'll look at some of them in a moment or two. But I've mentioned another term, which is all the world. And including my big friend on the golf course, there are plenty of preachers who are prepared to say all the world means exactly that. If it says it, it means it. God means what he says, and he says what he means. When it says all the world, I'm here to tell you it means all the world. That's what they'll say. Okay, let's turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Here we have the circumstances of our Lord's birth, the story of the shepherds and the angels and so on and so forth. Now look how this chapter begins. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. "And it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus." He, of course, was the Roman governor, the Roman Caesar, "that all the world should be taxed. And this taxing was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria, and all went to be taxed, everyone into his own city." I look at verse 1. All the world. Is anyone going to seriously suggest to me that that is speaking about every single inhabitant of the world as we know it, the planet? Because I can tell you right now that any decree that was made by Caesar Augustus had no authority outside the Roman Empire. Therefore, when it says here in Luke chapter 2, verse 1, that all the world should be taxed, and the word means enrolled, it was a great census that was taking place for the purposes of taxation. Happens in our own society. This census was taken in all the Roman world. That's what's in view here. So there's automatically a limitation to that phrase. All the world in Luke chapter 2 verse 1 means literally all the Roman world. That's what it means. It literally does not mean every single person throughout the entire planet or the entire world. No one from America was enrolled in that census. No one, even from certain parts of Great Britain, were enrolled in that census. The Romans never did take over Scotland or Ireland. And there are many other places that they never took over. There were certain countries that were ruled over by Caesar at the time. And that's what's in view here. Simple. All the world, therefore, means all the Roman world. There's a distinction here to be made. There is an actual restriction in the use of the term. And by the way, when you go to the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul used similar language. Romans chapter 1 and verse number 8. Well, let's read verse 7 as well. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." Now, what's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about the whole Roman world. That's what he's talking about. Because the faith of the believers in the city of Rome was not, I hasten to add, at that time, being talked about in Canada or America or South America or a whole range of other countries. This is not talking about, quote unquote, the whole world, as in every single part of the world that was in existence. So therefore, again, I hasten to say, this is a restrictive phrase in this instance. The whole world. The whole world is a reference to the whole Roman world. Now we read tonight from 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And it's interesting to me that there are terms here that appear in the same place. One is all, and the other is the world. You'll see the term all used in verses 14 and 15. And you'll see the term world used in verse 19. Let's read these verses. "And that he died for all." Verse 14 says, "The love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. And then you come down to verse 19. Here's the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now, it's pretty obvious when you look at this portion of Scripture that Paul has a particular people in view. You cannot just take a verse or a word out of its context and start talking about it in a general way. You have to look at that which comes before it and that which comes after it. And it's clear that in verse 15, when Paul talks about those who from now on, henceforth, live not unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again, he's talking about all who become believers. That's who they all are in this case. Now, before they were saved, they were all dead, verse 14 says. And we know that the Lord, that one, died for all. He died for all of them who subsequently became Christians, so that they stopped living unto themselves, but started living unto him which died for them and rose again. And those are the people that he's talking about in the remainder. Those that are now new creatures, in whom old things are passed away and all things are become new. Verse 17. He says in verse 21, for he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. But look at verse 19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. Now, what does the word reconcile signify? You know, when two people are at loggerheads, two people are fighting, two people are disputing, when a third party speaks to them and acts as a mediator and brings them together, you can say that those two who were previously at war, those two who were previously arguing and fighting, they're now reconciled. They shake hands, they're now friends. The reconciliation is the making of peace. Now, answer this question. Is the world, in the sense of every single person who ever lived in it, or who will live in it, is the world reconciled unto God? If it says here God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, that would be, if we take it to mean every single person who will ever live, that would be what is known as universalism. The doctrine that every person ultimately will go to heaven. Now, there are people who believe that. There are men who teach that. And this is not a new doctrine, by the way. This has been taught for generations. Way back in Spurgeon's day, he talked about men who were in the Church of England and in other churches, and even in the Baptist Union, who believed in what he called the larger hope. And the larger hope was that in the end, the Lord would have mercy on everybody who's in hell, and he would just open the doors of hell and let them all out and let them all go to heaven. Universalism. The problem with it is, it's not scriptural. It's not true. All men will not be saved. So therefore, we ask, how can the whole world, in the sense of every single individual, be reconciled unto God through Christ, if the whole world is not ultimately saved? You go to the next phrase, not imputing their trespasses unto them. What does that mean? Well, the word imputing, imputation, imputed, they're all references to reckoning or counting something to be so, or crediting something to someone. If your sins are imputed to Christ, that means they are reckoned under God's all-judging eye as being Christ's sins, even though he never committed them, they're imputed to him. They're reckoned to his account. But then as we look at this, it's talking about non-imputation, not imputing their trespasses unto them. In layman's terms, that means no longer counting their trespasses or their sins against their name. Now let me ask, is that true of the entire world? Ultimately, will that be true of the entire world? That the Lord will not count their sins as being theirs any longer? Because if that's true, that is another way of speaking about universalism. So as we look at this, we have to come to one of two conclusions. Either the world means the entire world, everybody in it, and they are reconciled to God, and their trespasses are not imputed to them, and therefore the entire world will be saved by Christ. Or, as I believe, and the scripture teaches elsewhere, the world here has to be understood in a different way. Reconciling the world unto himself, it is really referring to sinners in the world, believers in the world, whose sins are no longer imputed to them. And that brings in verse 21 again. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Believers, those who come to know Christ. This kind of terminology, though, is used elsewhere. All men, all the world. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, from verse 1. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. Now, if you want to read that literally, that means that you have to pray for everyone who is alive on the earth today. And not only that, but if you understand all men in that universal sense, you'd have to be praying for all men who are already dead. And furthermore, you'd have to be praying for all men who will live in the future. If that's what it means, all men, and some of these preachers will tell, well, all men, it means all men. All means all. The world means the world. All right, let's look at it. Supplications and prayers and giving of thanks are to be made for all men. So you believe in praying for the dead? Oh, no, no, I don't believe. Well, then it's not all men, is it? It can't be all men without exception. It has to mean, as old Arthur Pink put it, all men without distinction. In other words, all types of men. That's what it means. That's how we must understand it. And the next verse makes that clear. If you're going to pray for all types of men, that means you're going to pray for kings. And for all that are in authority. And we've spoken about that recently. The great necessity and the great responsibility that believers have to pray for those that are set over them. And I hope you're praying for the president-elect and for his administration, that the Lord will save them by his grace, those that are not saved. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. And then it goes on to speak in verse 6, again using the same kind of terminology, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. The Lord will have all types of men to be saved. There is no question the word all, A-L-L, sometimes refers to all without exception. Oh, you do believe in that sometimes? Oh, yes, I do. I believe in the universality of sin. I don't believe in universal salvation, but I believe in universal sin. Romans chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And furthermore, not only do I believe that that word all is all without exception, but when you go back up the page to verse 19, the end of that verse says that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. That means all the world without exception. We're all guilty. We're all lost. All without exception. But sometimes in Scripture, all or all men or all the world is not referring to all without exception, but as Pink pointed out, sometimes it's all without distinction. That is to say, all types or all classes of men. And let me show you an instance of this. In 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And verse 9. Again, this is a verse upon which there is some controversy. There are some men who believe that there is a sense in which it can be said that it's God's will that all should come to repentance. But I think if you're looking at the Scripture as a whole, it's very, very hard to come to the conclusion that the Lord is absolutely desirous of every single person coming to repentance. In a sense, we can say that when it comes to gospel preaching, because when the Lord demands something, He must desire it. But in the ultimate purpose of God in election, the Lord has not purposed to save some who ultimately will not be saved. The Lord has not done that. It is not the purpose of God in election to save some who ultimately have been passed over in the decree of election. All types and all classes of men the Lord would have to come to repentance. Now in the Gospel of John, there are a lot of references just like the ones that I have mentioned. Let's do a very quick Bible study in John's Gospel. And incidentally, if you're going to recommend a book of the Bible for some unsaved person to read, you could do no better than direct that person to John's Gospel. You know why? Because the purpose for which John was written is stated in John's Gospel. And what is that purpose? Well, the Lord has said it in chapter 20 and verse 31. But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through His name. That's why this is written. This is written so that people might believe. So if you have friends and you would like them to become believers, tell them to read John's Gospel. The Spirit of God may well use that to bring them to faith and repentance. But in John chapter 1, we have some of these usages of these words. John chapter 1 verse 10. Do you know that there are several meanings to the word world even in this one verse? He was in the world. That's not talking about all the people who ever lived. That's talking about the place. That's talking about the environment in which he lived. He was in the world. And the world was made by him, that is, the planet and everything that's in it. And then there's another different usage of the word. And the world knew him not. That's the people in the world did not know the Lord Jesus Christ. But then look at verse 29. When John sees Jesus coming to him, he says, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away," you could translate that, "which beareth away." That's what the Authorized Version has in the margin. "Which beareth away," or "taketh away, the sin of the world." Now tell me, is the aggregate of the sin of everybody in the world, whoever lived or whoever will live, is that all taken away by Christ? Because if it is, then every single person in the world who has ever lived or who will live in the future and who's living now will be saved. If that's what that means. But that's not what it means. When the Bible says he taketh away the sin of the world, it obviously must refer to those who are in the world who ultimately become believers. He has taken away the sin of all those who live in this old world. And we have to understand the words of John chapter 3 in that context as well. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now tell me, if it was the purpose of Jesus coming and dying on the cross that the entire world through him might be saved, then the Lord Jesus has failed. And that's a horrible thought. The Lord has not failed. So there must be a failure in our understanding of the word world, if that is how we're thinking of it. And then we look at verse 26 of John 3. Rabbi, he that was with thee beyond Jordan, to whom thou bearest witness, behold, the same baptizeth, and all men come to him. Now that's a very general term, isn't it? It must be. Wouldn't that be similar to someone telling you about a wonderful store that there is in the city? Oh, you should go there. Everybody's going there. Well, you know what they mean. When you say everybody's going there, you don't mean them to understand that the whole population of Pennsylvania are going there. That's not what you mean. But it's a general way of speaking. You're saying, well, everybody's going to that place. This is a general way of speaking. It's talking about the fact that so many were going there to seek after Christ. It appeared that all men were coming to him, but it doesn't actually literally mean all were coming to him. This is how we must understand the scripture in the light of what other scriptures will say. John 4, verse 42. And said unto the woman, now we believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world. And there's nothing wrong with calling Christ the Savior of the world. He's spoken of in that way also in 1 John, the same writer, John the Divine, the Savior of the world. But that is not to say that every last person in the world is going to be saved by Christ. Let us not twist the scripture in that way. John chapter 6 then, verse 33. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Does the entire world have life in Christ? Surely you're not going to teach that. That's not what the Bible says. That's not what the Bible means. But yet, that's the statement, if you look at it literally here. He's the bread of God that comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. It can't mean every single person in the world. And by the way, verse 51 records the words of Jesus where he said, the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Again, it has to be understood in this limited way. There are other usages that could be referenced. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 11. I said we're doing a quick Bible study. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. That's different, isn't it? He giveth his life for the world, he said in John 6 and verse 51. But now he says he gives his life for the sheep. Which one is correct? They're both correct. Because they're both talking about the same thing. When he says he will give his life, he will give his flesh for the life of the world, he's speaking about his elect in the world. He's speaking about his sheep in the world, John 10, verse 11. And again in verse 26 of John 10, we learn a very important truth. And that is that all men are not of his sheep. He said it, but ye believe not. Because ye are not of my sheep, as I said unto you. So if you take those two verses together, John 10 verse 11 and John 10 verse 26, it's clear that the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, but there are some people who are not of his sheep. What do we conclude from that? He did not give his life for them. They are not saved by him. Again, we could go on in John's gospel. There are so many other references that I could give you. In John 12 verse 19, the Pharisees were angry. They said, "Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing? Behold, the world is gone after him." Well, they obviously didn't mean every single person who lived in the world at that time, because there were people in other countries and other continents who never even heard of Christ. Of course it doesn't mean the entire world is going after Christ, but it's a manner of speaking. And again, you will see that kind of thing elsewhere. In John 12 and verse 32, Jesus talked about his own death. He said, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me." The word "men" is in italics. You could read it this way: "I will draw all unto me." Now, in point of fact, all men are not drawn to Christ. We know that, don't we? There are people tonight who have no thought of Christ. They have no desire for Christ. They hate Christ. They're not drawn to Christ. They're repelled by Christ. So what does it mean then? "I will draw all men unto me." He's talking about his own people. That's what he's talking about. And John 12, verse 47, the Lord said, "I came not to judge the world, but to save the world." But we compare that with another great scripture concerning the birth of our Savior, Matthew chapter 1 and verse 21. The words of the angel to Joseph: "And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." Oh, we read in John 10 about his sheep, and now we're reading this term, his people. And those are the kinds of terms that you will find in other parts of Scripture: his people whom he foreknew, in the book of Romans chapter 11. It speaks of that, the election of grace. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 25, it speaks about Christ loving the church and giving himself for her. So here we have his people, his sheep, his people whom he foreknew, his church. These are all descriptions of the elect of God. When our Lord Jesus prayed in John 17, you will see the restrictive nature of his prayer. John 17 verse 9. "I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine." If ever there was a scripture that teaches sovereign election and particular redemption, here it is. You'll find that there are people who love to use certain scriptures to try to prove their point, while they ignore, obviously, other scriptures. And one of the scriptures that I've found has often been quoted to me in order to prove a general atonement is 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, where it's speaking of Jesus Christ the righteous. It says this: "And he is the propitiation," that's a big word that simply means a place of the turning away of God's wrath, "for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." And I would be a very rich person if I had a dollar for every time I've had an Arminian preacher or friend say to me, "There you are. The Bible teaches that Jesus not only died for his own people, but he died for the sins of the whole world. That settles the matter, doesn't it?" Well, actually, no, it doesn't. Because if you stop to think about it, if you're going to say that the phrase "the whole world" means every single person in the world, then this would be a ridiculous statement. Because the Lord would be saying he's the propitiation for our sins and we're part of the whole world, and he's also for the sins of the whole world, which includes us. That would be a nonsense. No, what the Lord is saying here is, the Lord Jesus is a propitiation for our sins. And in the context, I think you could argue, for Jewish believers. And not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, other nations, Gentiles, other people in the world. And you keep your finger there at this phrase, the whole world. And just look a couple of chapters over in chapter 5 of 1 John and verse 19. 1 John 5, verse 19. And we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Now, if the whole world includes believers, if that's how you're to understand it, the whole world means the whole world, it means every single person in the world who has ever lived, then it's saying here that the whole world lies in wickedness. But yet at the same time it says, and we know that we are of God. That doesn't make sense. So what does it mean then? Well, it's very clear. We know that we are of God, believers, and the whole world, in distinction from believers, that's the whole ungodly world, lieth in wickedness. Again, you have to understand the context of what is being said. There's the world of the ungodly. And sometimes in the Bible, there's the world of the godly. And by the way, that phrase, the world of the ungodly, is used in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, where it says that the Lord was bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Now, all that I've been saying about particular redemption should be an encouragement to the people of God. Why would the Lord love me? Why would Jesus die for me and pass other people by? I've often heard it said by people who argue with the doctrines of grace, why would the Lord hate Esau? My question is not why the Lord hated Esau. My question is, why did he love Jacob? Why did the Lord love Jacob? You know what Jacob's name means? Supplanter. There used to be a preacher in Northern Ireland who said that Jacob was so twisted, without regeneration, it would have taken a corkscrew to get him into the ground. He was a twister. He was a rascal. Jacob was a deceiver. Jacob have I loved. That's what I don't understand. And as the hymn writer put it, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? While thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. You know, the doctrines of grace, and particularly this belief in particular redemption, it's not a bar nor a hindrance to evangelism. It never stopped Paul from preaching the gospel to all that he met. He was a man with a burden for souls. But the greatest thing about this belief is how it humbles the heart of the man who truly understands it. Why would the Lord save such as I am? And yet, here we are tonight. We are saved by the grace of God. The Lord Jesus did come and die for our sins. He did have us in mind when he was on the cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed that we might be everlastingly redeemed. Did you ever stop and think, or maybe lie in your bed at night and think, what if the Lord had never actually had me in mind? What if he had passed me by? What if he had just left me in my rebellion and my sin? But he didn't. He came to me in mercy. He opened my eyes. He drew me to himself. He put a love for himself and for his word into my heart. And we can praise his name for that. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell. We deserve the wrath of God forevermore. But Jesus died for us. He shed his blood for us. God in mercy chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And so may we rejoice in that. May we never get over that fact. May we be truly thankful to the Lord every day that we live, that He brought us savingly to Himself.